For we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. But when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. I love that passage because I see it everywhere. You see it everywhere. They measure themselves by themselves. They compare themselves with themselves. And they go, wow, we're doing great. It's the way of the world. It's a common trap to measure yourself by looking at yourself, to trust in your ability to perceive and to interpret what you see, to think that you are the standard of measure and the source of truth and the one who is right. We're studying through the book of Job. In our study last week, we saw how the first of Job's three friends was a member of a common false religion in which everything was founded on his own perceptions. It was a religion of experience, of personal experience. I see it, I interpret it, I decide what it means, I believe it. He trusted himself. He trusted his possessions, his perceptions. He didn't think that he needed to be taught by God. He just knew. He just looked and he knew, and that led him into terrible error. Eliphaz thought that he knew enough to interpret the circumstances that had come upon Job, even though there was much happening that he could not see with human eyes. He thought he had the answers. And it was interesting to see how Eliphaz expressed such strong conviction. He was bold. He was willing to say what he thought needed to be said, and to say it even if it cost him a friendship with Job. He was willing to make that sacrifice if it was necessary because he wanted to follow his convictions. Eliphaz had also had, or at least claimed to have had, a very dramatic religious experience. It was very emotional, it was very mysterious, and it culminated with this guy hearing a voice speaking to him from somewhere in the spiritual realm and telling him what life was like. And he passes this information along to Job as if it cannot be disputed. It was such a strong experience, and I experienced it, and I perceived what it meant, and I know, and you ought to listen to me. And so now he's telling Job how to solve all of his problems. He's doing it with religious lingo and with all of the confidence that any religious leader has ever put forth to make his point. While Eliphaz was doing all of that, though, something else was happening that Eliphaz knew nothing about. Something was happening in heaven. Eliphaz was informed much later in this story, only after he had exhausted everything he wanted to say. In Job chapter 42, verse 7, it says, "It came about after the Lord spoke these words to Job that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, 'My wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has.'" This was God's assessment of Eliphaz's lofty religious talk. Eliphaz was wrong. He was specifically wrong in his assertions about God, and he was so wrong about God that God's wrath was kindled against him. He was guilty of having a false religion, and he got to that place by starting and finishing with his personal experience, not believing he needed to be taught of God, but thinking he could figure it out for himself. We saw the root of his problem summed up in his statement in chapter 4, verse 8, when he said, "According to what I have seen," and everything else depended on that. He trusted his ability to perceive. He did not look beyond himself to find truth from outside to be taught, but he looked to his own mind and his own understanding. He was his own source of truth. And that flaw blinded him to reality. It was enough to cause all the other problems. And so his assertions about God are so wrong that the whole time he's talking, he's kindling wrath against himself in heaven. Until God intervened directly, though, Eliphaz was completely unaware of his condition, completely unaware of a problem. He was absolutely convinced that his religious talk was right. He was unaware that he had insulted the character of God with his words. Because he started with self, he concluded that God was like him, like himself. And so he gave God human characteristics that sound lofty for humans, but were an incredible insult to the person of God. Eliphaz asserted that God always deals immediately and proportionally retribution to those who have offended him and blessings to those with whom he is pleased. Eliphaz did not even consider the possibility of a delay in God's punishment or a delay in God's blessing while God worked some other purpose that is beyond human understanding. He did not even consider the possibility that God might use evil to accomplish his good purposes. He absolutely rejected the possibility that God himself would send calamity into the life of a righteous man in order to accomplish something good. And yet that is what God did, and Eliphaz completely missed it because he wasn't looking outside of himself, but he only trusted in himself. So this man is certain that Job's problem was because Job had sinned in some significant way, and he's trying to convince Job to just repent and get it right, and all of his problems will go away. Now, Eliphaz's problem began with his understanding of God, and that's what we looked at last week. That is his most significant problem. When your statements about God are bad enough to kindle the fire of God's wrath against you, that's a big deal. And that was his biggest big deal. But when that happens, there are results in this world. Job is a book that touches on heavenly realities and earthly realities. It tells us about the unseen reality, but it also tells us about the seen reality in this world, and not only for Job, but also for these three friends. And so Eliphaz has a misunderstanding of God that bore fruit in his life in this world. His biggest problem was with God in heaven, but his other problem was real. And it impacted him, and it impacted those around him. And so last week, we stopped at the end of chapter 4 with Eliphaz's assertions about God and how the world works. This week, we're going to look at chapter 5, at the rest of what Eliphaz had to say in this first discourse. And here, he turns his attention more fully to Job. And this part is more about the results in this world of having a problem with God. He's given Job the background. He's told Job what he could perceive. He thinks he knows what God is like. And so now he's telling Job how to make it all better. So today we're going to consider the impact in this world of this religion of personal experience. It bore fruit in Eliphaz's life. And it bears the same fruit today. If you live this religion where you think you don't need to be taught from outside of yourself, you'll bear this same fruit we're going to see in Eliphaz's life. It takes time to get there, but this is the fruit that comes. What this religion does to Eliphaz ought to serve as a serious warning to us not to measure this world by ourselves. Not to make the mistake of comparing ourselves with ourselves and comparing and measuring ourselves by ourselves. That is not wise. We need to look to God's revelation. And this negative example of this friend of Job is here so that we'll look to God's revelation and not make the same mistake. Let's read Job 5. This is the middle of Eliphaz's speech. He just finished quoting this voice that he said he heard. And now he's speaking directly to Job. Call now. Is there anyone who will answer you? And to which of the holy ones will you turn? For anger slays the foolish man, and jealousy kills the simple. I have seen the foolish taking root, and I cursed his abode immediately. His sons are far from safety. They are even oppressed in the gate, and there is no deliverer. His harvest the hungry devour and take it to a place of thorns, and the schemer is eager for his wealth. For affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble sprout from the ground. For man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward. But as for me, I would seek God, and I would place my cause before God, who does great and unsearchable things, wonders without number. He gives rain on the earth and sends water on the fields, so that he sets on high those who are lowly, and those who mourn are lifted to safety. He frustrates the plotting of the shrewd, so that their hands cannot attain success. He captures the wise by their own shrewdness, and the advice of the cunning is quickly thwarted. By day they meet with darkness and grope at noon as in the night. But he saves from the sword of his mouth and the poor from the hand of the mighty. So the helpless has hope and the unrighteous must shut his mouth. Behold, how happy is the man whom God reproves. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty, for he inflicts pain and gives relief. He wounds and his hands also heal. From six troubles he will deliver you. Even in seven, evil will not touch you. In famine he will redeem you from death, and in war from the power of the sword. You will be hidden from the scourge of the tongue, and you will not be afraid of violence when it comes. You will laugh at violence and famine, and you will not be afraid of wild beasts. You will be in league with the stones of the field, and the beasts of the field will be at peace with you. You will know that your tent is secure, for you will visit your abode and fear no loss. You will know also that your descendants will be many and your offspring as the grass of the earth. You will come to the grave in full vigor like the stacking of grain in its season. Behold this, we have investigated it, and so it is. Hear it and know for yourself. Now this is the rest of what Eliphaz said in his first discourse. We looked at the first half of it last time, and if you missed that, you can get it on our website. But from this, I want to show you four results of trusting in yourself. Four consequences of failing to receive instruction from God, thinking you can just know without looking to Him. Four fruits that show up in this man's life and will show up in your life if you make the same mistake. The person who trusts in self, number one, thinks of himself as above all the problems of the world. Now, this was evident in chapter 4, but I didn't have time to get to it, so I saved it for today. It's evident in this chapter. Eliphaz is speaking from a particular point of view. He sees himself as being on high, above all of these problems that he's describing, above the mess that Job is in, and above the rest of humanity. He doesn't talk as one of the ones who is struggling with this stuff in the world, but he speaks as the one who has all the answers, the one who has none of the problems. He's talking down to Job throughout both of these chapters, and he's looking down at everybody else in the world. And you just get that flavor through and through. In chapter 4, he's speaking of the universal nature of mankind as he sees it. And he says in verse 21, "Is not their tent cord plucked up within them? They die yet without wisdom." Now that's part of that quote from that mysterious voice that he might have heard or might have made up. But he clearly believes it's true. He's asserting it to make his point. He's saying all people die without knowing anything. And yet he's speaking as the one who has wisdom. You've seen this. It's easy to fall into this. He's not like other people. They're all stupid. He knows because he can tell you. And look what he says in chapter 5, verse 13. Speaking of God, he says, "He captures the wise by their shrewdness, and the advice of the cunning is quickly thwarted." And yet he sees himself as wise and not captured. He sees himself as one who can give advice without being thwarted. He doesn't think he's just like everybody else. And you get the flavor through the whole thing. Eliphaz is sitting in judgment of all other people. Now this is a natural consequence of trusting in yourself. You see it more when people have done it for years and years and it has time to bear fruit. But this is where it goes. We're warned in Psalm 50:21 not to think that everything depends on us or that God is like us. God says, "These things you have done, and I kept silence. You thought that I was just like you. I will reprove you and set the case in order before your eyes." You see, if God is just like you, then you are just like God, right? That's Eliphaz's problem. He thinks God's just like me, and that makes me just like God. And I can tell you what all your problems are, and I don't have any of them. He isn't relying on revelation. He's just relying on himself. There's nothing in this speech that indicates he attributes that kind of power to any other human being. They all die without wisdom, but he had it. The person who trusts in himself soon comes to see himself as God, confuses God's attributes with himself, tries to take God's glory, thinks he has God's power and God's wisdom. It's self-worship, and this is its natural consequence. The second of these things, the person who trusts in himself has no real love for other people. I want you to look at verse 1. Remembering what happened to Job in the first two chapters, remembering it's so bad they've wept for a week before anybody said anything, and then Job kind of unloaded his boat and said how bad it was, trying to help them understand his condition. And verse 1 of chapter 5, Eliphaz says, "Call now. Is there anyone who will answer you? And to which of the holy ones will you turn?" This is cruel mocking. This poor man is in unimaginable anguish, and even if it had been his fault, this is not something to say to someone who's hurting that badly. This would be a time for compassion and kindness and patience and ministry, and instead Eliphaz takes this incredible shot at him. You think it's not your own fault? Call out. Let's see if God answers you. Which one of the angels is going to step up and help you? This is astounding insensitivity. But even when somebody is wrong, don't go at it this way, please. But when a person trusts in self and exalts self and begins to see himself as equal with God, there's no room for loving anybody else, because that's idolatry, and the idol has to be worshipped. And everything else becomes insignificant. All of those other people, they don't matter. The worshiper of an idol has no patience for anybody else's stuff, no compassion for someone else's pain, no resource with which to help someone else's need. It all goes to the idol. No patience for someone else's problem. It's all consumed in this self-worship. And every other person around this idolater suffers accordingly. When a person trusts in self, he sees himself as above all the problems that plague other people. He has no real love for other people. Number three, he becomes self-confident to a fault. We saw in chapter 4 how Eliphaz said, "According to what I have seen," that's all he needed to explain life in broad generalities, which he does throughout that chapter. But now in chapter 5, he cites a specific situation. Look at verses 2 and 3. "For anger slays the foolish man, and jealousy kills the simple. I have seen the foolish taking root, and I cursed his abode immediately." He says, "I could discern the foolish person. I saw that guy, and I knew he was a fool. Right as he took root, before there was any fruit, I knew. And you know what I did? I cursed him then. I didn't want to wait until there was fruit when everybody else would be on it. I cursed him immediately because I knew where he was going. I could tell from the beginning, without any evidence." Makes you want to go, "Really? That's impressive. You can tell that, you know, right when it's just a tiny little thing and taking root." But because his confidence is in himself and not in God, because he thinks he is the source of truth, he's sure that he knows. He's sure that his judgments are right. Nobody can fool him. He knows before they get started, and he applies the cursing, and that's the fourth point I want to make to you. The person who trusts in himself becomes judgmental and condemning. And he says it in verse 3, I cursed his abode immediately. Not just him, but the whole place there where he lives. I just cursed all of it. I knew he was a fool. Eliphaz is so sure that he has the mind of God and that God is just like him. He's so confident that he could discern everything he needs to know just by thinking about it from his own mind, that he pronounces this curse and he concludes this person is an incurable fool. And he's proud of the fact that he's condemned this guy. I mean, he's announcing this to Job as one of the reasons Job ought to listen to him. I cursed his abode immediately. You need to trust my discernment, Job, I'm telling you. I was right about that guy and I'm right about you. You can count on me. I'm the one with the answers. I can tell you. And for most of the rest of this chapter, Eliphaz makes all these assertions about how God absolutely and immediately deals out retribution or blessing based on the behavior of the person in question. He did that through chapter 4 too, and he's doing it again throughout this, mixed in with more cruel shots at Job. Like in verse 4, he's talking about this fool, this evil person. His sons are far from safety. They're oppressed in the gate and there's no deliverer. Job's 10 children have just been killed. And here this guy, who's supposed to be his friend and supposed to have come to comfort him, is talking about how the children of the foolish, man, there's no help for them. They're gone. Job, it's your fault. Your kids are dead. That's what he's saying. If you weren't so bad, you'd have kids. He's making this assumption that Job was wrong without any evidence. He's making the assumption that Job has not sought God at any point in this process. In verse 8, but as for me, I would seek God. And I would place my cause before God. Doesn't ask if Job has done that. Just assumes that he hasn't done that. Job, why don't you seek God? If it were me, Job, I'd get right with God. He's assuming without any evidence that Job is in sin and has refused to deal with it. And then he goes on to make more of these assertions about how God always and immediately deals out retribution and cursing to those who are in sin. Verse 12, he says, he frustrates the plotting of the shrewd so that their hands cannot attain success. In verse 15 and 16, but he says, he saves from the sword of their mouth and the poor from the hand of the mighty. So the helpless has hope and the unrighteous must shut his mouth. It's always that way. Verse 17, behold, how happy is the man whom God reproves, so do not despise the discipline of the Almighty. Now, if Eliphaz said sometimes, then this would be true, but he's not saying sometimes. He's saying every time, always, immediately, God does this. There's no purpose more complicated than this. And Job, you shouldn't despise this. This is the discipline of the Lord, which it wasn't in Job's case. But he keeps saying, Job, if you'll just repent, everything will get better immediately. And then look at the fantasy land this guy believes is coming to Job if he'll just repent. Verses 22 through 26. You'll laugh at violence and famine, and you'll not be afraid of wild beasts, for you'll be in league with the stones of the field, and the beasts of the field will be at peace with you. You will know that your tent is secure, and you'll visit your abode with no fear of loss. You'll know also that your descendants will be many and your offspring as the grass of the earth. You will come to the grave in full vigor like the stacking of grain in its season. And you go, wow, really? Always? There's never a purpose more complicated than that. It's just always quid pro quo with God. Can anybody really believe life is that simple? Do good things, God gives you an immediate payoff. Do bad things, God will give you an immediate source of pain. It's no purpose any more complex than that. Well, a lot of people do believe that. And as we've said before, some people make a career out of telling people that. You know, if you'll just get right, God will make you rich. God wants you to be rich, and God can only be glorified if you'll demonstrate some faith and get rich. And so put some money in the offering plate so God will make you rich. And it works. Because people think, yeah, that's how it's supposed to work. quid pro quo with God, nothing complicated, no mysterious purpose, nothing that my human mind can't understand. I'll just do this and God will give me the payoff. People buy into it every day, and you have to remember, God's a good bit more complicated than you. We could say infinitely more complicated than what you can understand. And he never said any of that about himself. And when Eliphaz said that stuff about himself thousands of years ago, he announced to the whole world through his scripture that it made him furious. Because he's not like that. He's working his purposes all the time through things you can't understand. He's bringing good out of evil. He's using the evil even to accomplish his good purposes. But this guy has this religion of personal experience. He's sure he can know everything he needs to know. His mind is big enough to contain everything about God and distill it into one little discourse that's going to fix all of God's problems. There's nothing beyond what he can grasp. And people buy that junk every day. Oh, and he's not through beating Job up either. Now he's going to swing the big stick. Here's the big stick for the religion of personal experience. Verse 27, behold this, we have investigated it, and so it is. Hear it and know for yourself. Job, it's not just me. I have people who agree with me. We have examined it. We are in agreement. We have a majority. We voted on it, Job, and the vote went against you, and now your responsibility before God is just to go along with the majority. You love that logic. Glad Jeremiah didn't do that. Collective experience is not valid because we agree. When they compare themselves with themselves and measure themselves by themselves, they are without understanding. And Eliphaz says, listen, let me sum up the whole thing for you. We have investigated. We've seen it. This is how it is. And if you'll just pay attention, you'll know it too. Now you get in line. A lot of people think that's enough. We got a group of people that agree with each other. We've got a strong religious leader who has strong convictions, who's willing to be tough, to say what he believes, to make sacrifices. A lot of people follow this same religion, but it's self-worship. Living by experience, as the sole interpreter of the experience, refusing to look to God for instruction, and kindling God's wrath with every word that comes out. Well, God's purposes are far beyond what we can grasp. His wisdom is too great for us. We're not going to get our minds around all of it. We can see enough of it by His grace and by His revelation that we can trust Him. And we can rejoice that He's doing good. But we can't know from within ourselves anything we need to know. We have to be taught from God. Maybe the ultimate example of the flaw in Eliphaz's logic. Not even maybe. The ultimate example of the flaw in Eliphaz's logic is the cross of Christ. Eliphaz says it's always good for good, always bad for bad. And God sent His Son to be illegally executed on a Roman cross, to be unjustly murdered, to die a death He didn't deserve. Because in God's perfect wisdom, He decided to grant forgiveness and grace by punishing the sins of all who would believe in Jesus Christ on the cross. That's not quid pro quo, baby. That's grace. Look at 1 Corinthians 1:18. 1 Corinthians 1:18 through 25. God God is so offended by human beings who believe that they can contain His wisdom in the thimble of their understanding that He says this about what He accomplished in Christ on the cross. He says it through Paul. Verse 18, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Don't trust yourself. It will only kindle the fire of God's wrath against you. Don't trust what you can think, what you think you can see. That's what both of these groups are doing that he indicted here. The Jews wanted something successful and glamorous, and the Greeks wanted it to be wise, to seem wise to them. Both are appealing to their own experience. Give it to me this way and I'll believe it. Don't do that. That hope is so vain that God decided to show its vanity by saving people through a foolish message about a Savior who suffered and died unjustly so that He could make a substitutionary payment for your sin. And so now here we are, thousands of years after Eliphaz, with the same choice before us. On the one hand, you've got this guy who trusts himself, has strong convictions, speaks well, very religious. But the very thing we're warned against. On the other hand, instead of comparing yourself with yourself and measuring yourself by yourself, you can compare yourself with the righteousness of Christ and realize your need and cry out for mercy and be saved. Trust in yourself or trust in God alone. Think you can figure it out? Or beg Him to save you and give you the mind of Christ? That's the choice. Still the choice. You going to just know? Or are you going to get instruction from God? Now most of us in this room have already come to Christ in salvation. Our only hope is what He did on the cross, and by His grace, He enabled us to embrace that hope and be saved. But sadly, many Christians fall back into this way of thinking. In the practical daily living of our lives, it's very easy for us to slip back into that false religion of trusting in myself, thinking I can rely on my perceptions, speaking from myself, when there's no wisdom in that. Listen to Jesus' words in John 7:18. Jesus said, "He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him." When a guy says, "According to what I have seen, we have investigated it, and so it is," he's seeking his glory, not God's glory. That's what Jesus said. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. The Lord didn't do that. He sought the Father's glory. But as Christians, it's easy for us to fall back into that and in the practical living of our lives to start trying to insert ourselves, to seek our glory, to say, "Hey, you know, we're the ones with the answers. We're doing so well now." And when you do, you'll bear a particular kind of fruit. It'll look a lot like Eliphaz. But if you work at keeping self-reliance out of your heart as a Christian, then you'll bear a different kind of fruit. You'll manifest the opposite of what Eliphaz manifests throughout his discourse. You'll put yourself low. always caring about in the body the dying of Jesus so that the life of Jesus also may be seen in you. You'll love people. You won't be manufacturing it. It'll just happen. You'll love people. You'll be so filled with joy in what God has done for you, and as you focus your eyes on Him, you'll just love people. You'll want to do something good for Him. Unlike Eliphaz, it'll just come out instead of the other stuff coming out. If you resist self-reliance, you'll always have a healthy suspicion of your own perceptions. Sure, you've got your mind involved all the time, but you'll be testing your thoughts by Scripture instead of comparing yourself with yourself. You'll be willing to listen to reproof instead of always making the pronouncement. If you resist self-reliance, you'll have mercy and grace, but you'll leave judgment in God's hands. You'll recognize what sin is, and you'll know how to challenge it in the life of another Christian, but you won't be condemning and hateful when you do it. When you have to challenge somebody, it won't come across with that kind of sharp edge that Eliphaz's challenge came across with, because you're looking to God. You realize you're just a vessel. Everything about your life will be sweet. You'll be a blessing to the people around you instead of a hardship on everyone else as you worship your idol. The lesson from this second half of Eliphaz's discourse is that our relationship with God in the unseen world does bear fruit in this life. It does. For good or ill, it's going to show up in how you live. That's why Jesus could promise that we will know His followers by their fruit. Eliphaz relied on himself. And man, oh man, what thorns his life produced. He was useless. He was worse than useless. He was harmful. So you can look at it the other way. You can start with, how is your life going? What kind of fruit are you producing? Is it just thorns, or is there something there of any value? And make a conclusion about where you stand with God. It's one way to test yourself. Are you Eliphaz? Are you different from everybody else in the world and in your own mind? The one with all the answers? The fruit of trusting in yourself is pretty ugly to behold. Or you can have the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control.